Welcome to the Connecting class. We are in a series on God's judgment. And that may sound very unpopular, but I want to encourage you that if you stay with us through this series, it will, I hope, be very encouraging to you. One of the things that I want to do in this class is respect the fact that a healthy Christian faith consists of a number of things. It should be intellectually convincing, emotionally satisfying, morally transforming, socially connecting, and culturally inspiring. I keep adding to that list. But I want to start with intellectually convincing. And if you come to this class and you're expecting basically to have a polite devotional that is going to leave you feeling warm and fuzzy when you leave, that's not always going to be the case. And I've got nothing against that. I think that's very, very important in terms of how God's Spirit works in our lives. But I firmly believe that in this church and in this community, there needs to be a place where our faith basically is run through the ringer of the kind of tough questions that our culture is asking of it, and that we should be asking of it. And when I say our faith, if it's healthy, should be intellectually convincing, that doesn't mean we have all the answers. It doesn't mean that oftentimes we say, I don't know, or this is a part of God's mystery. That's perfectly acceptable. But I think so often, the things that we are committed to as Christians not only don't make sense to the world around us when they could, but oftentimes if we scratch beneath the surface in our own lives, they shouldn't make sense to us either. There are just a lot of things that take place in the name of Jesus Christ that really are not true, even though they're popular. Well, to do that, we have to basically wrestle with some tough questions. And the questions that I'm going to raise, like the one I'm going to raise today, some of you have never asked this question, and you probably wouldn't. And you may be a little disturbed by the fact that I'm asking this question. But I'll assure you that thinking people around you are wrestling with this. Bart Ehrman, one of his latest books, God's Problem, contains basically a testimony of his own departure from the Christian faith. And he credits that departure in part to the fact that the God of the Bible that he was taught as an evangelical Christian, he found that he could no longer respect. Because looking at the circumstances in his own life and in the life and the world around him, he felt that what he had been taught about that God did not square with the reality of his experience internally and externally. I made reference to Edwin Carnell last week and how he basically came to embrace Christian faith for the same reason. He found that by looking inside and looking outside, the Christian story as he understood it most fully explained the phenomena that he experienced and saw. I think if you're reading Bart Ehrman's book, which is not a terribly good book, by the way, he's got some good books. This is not one of them, in my judgment. Ehrman's real problem is not the way the Bible fails to answer the problem of suffering and God's justice. It's the fact that he just doesn't like the way the Bible addresses that question. And I think that brings us to the subject we're going to be looking at today. And that is the portrait of a loving, forgiving God that we see in the face of Jesus Christ in popular evangelical culture. How does that square with basically the God of vengeance that we read primarily in the New Testament of, but also the New Testament? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And there are many people today, quote-unquote prophets, quote-unquote, who remind us every time there's an earthquake and a tsunami and a nuclear disaster that God's wrath is being displayed for some reason on the earth or some group of people. The whole notion of a wrathful God is not foreign to our culture. and not far from our commentary. But I also must recognize that when you look carefully at the New Testament, portions of the New Testament and the Old Testament that oftentimes we skip over, we can't escape the fact that the biblical portrait of God can be pretty harsh. Let death take my enemies by surprise. Let them go down alive to the grave, Psalm 55:15. And Psalm 137:9, how blessed will be the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. This is not the Quran. This is your Bible. When is the last time you had a devotional experience around these verses? Probably a long time. As a matter of fact, some of you probably weren't aware that these were a part of the Psalms. They're called imprecatory Psalms. That is, Psalms that call down judgment on enemies. And they present a real challenge to our modern mind. But it's not just the Psalms. We read in the Minor Prophet, Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. This is the portrait of the God that Israel worshipped, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 7, verse 22. When the Lord your God brings you into the land, Moses says, you are entering to possess and drive out before you many nations, then you must destroy them totally and show them no mercy. Do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, as the Lord our God has commanded you. This was not the immature Israelites basically on a rampage. This was a commandment apparently from God. As a matter of fact, there's a technical word that is used in theological circles for this. In the Hebrew culture, harim, which basically is translated oftentimes devoted, or can be translated destroyed, really means devoted for destruction. When it says, for example, a group of people are devoted to God, it doesn't mean they're pious worshipers of God. It means that they are turned over for execution. And this concept, although it doesn't come out in the translations very clearly, is a very important part of Hebrew theology of the Old Testament. Some inaccurate responses to this whole problem of this wrathful God, who's also revealed through Jesus as a loving, forgiving God. One of the unacceptable responses is basically an embarrassment to Christian history, and that is the fact that many well-meaning and sincere Bible-believing Christians have noted that, indeed, if this is the way God is, then basically, if he smites his enemies, maybe we ought to be a little smiting ourselves. Maybe he's going to use us to smite his enemies. The First Crusade wiped out something like 30,000 inhabitants of Jerusalem, both Muslims and Jews and fellow Christians. If you resided in Jerusalem, you got killed under the First Crusade in the name of Yahweh. The treatment of Native Americans was patterned after the extermination of the Canaanites. Many of the Puritans believed, not all of them, but many of them believed, that America was going to be the new Israel. And in the same way that the Canaanites basically were to be exterminated if they did not believe, so they believed, some of them, the Native Americans had a choice. They could convert or they could be killed. And this was justified in the name of the prophets of the Old Testament. And we have, more recently, the genocide in Rwanda, where we have Christian groups killing one another in the name of their God. Now this is, most of us would say, I hope all of us would say, this is a completely unacceptable interpretation of what the Old Testament prophets are talking about. But take place, and it probably will continue to take place. Another unacceptable response, in my judgment, is that this basically can be explained away as an illustration of primitive religion, proving the Bible is not inspired and hopelessly indefensible. In other words, those of you who are evangelical Christians and try to take the Bible literally, this is what you have to live with. And it just demonstrates dramatically how stupid you all are. Just get a head on your shoulders. Recognize the Bible was written by human, flawed authors in cultures that were primitive, and it reflects those cultures. And you must be out of your mind to take seriously this whole idea of, for example, blood sacrifice. Who in their right mind in the 20th century in the West wants to actually practice a religion that respects blood sacrifice? I mean, that's something that is a part of our primitive ancestors that we want to resign and isolate in the pages of history someplace. That is probably a very popular solution or a response to the dilemma of a wrathful God. There is a third and a fourth problem, but the fourth problem is the most popular among evangelicals. We just simply ignore the problem. We don't read those verses. We skip over them. And when someone reminds us that they're there, we say, well, they must be rare. Well, they aren't that rare. I just give you a smattering here. But somehow we have in our ability to hold on to what I'm going to suggest oftentimes is a fantasy of our faith, we fail to do due diligence to the Scripture. We fail to basically look at the hard portions, fail to look at the details. You know, one of the criticisms that's made of modern scholarship is that it doesn't read the Bible very seriously. I would suggest that the critics of Christianity read the Bible far more carefully than many Christians do. And that's why they have, in many cases, problems. Replacing the Old Testament with the New Testament. That is a common, a popular approach, but it basically is only convincing when you don't open the Bible. It is noted, for example, that a lot of the emphasis on the mercy and tolerance in Scripture comes from the lips of the loving Jesus. Do not resist him who does evil. But whoever slaps you on the your right cheek, turn to him the other as well. This notion of Jesus is very popular in a Catholicistic age. But as we're going to see, that does not tell the whole story of Jesus' teaching. But the notion is that somehow the God of the Old Testament was a primitive God reflecting ancient culture, and the God of the New Testament is a more enlightened God that has understandably played a large role in shaping modern Western technological culture. And we choose basically to be followers of Jesus, the loving, forbearing, tolerant Jesus, as opposed to the harsh God of the Old Testament. That's a popular line, but most people who read the Bible seriously recognize that that doesn't hold up. A number of misconceptions, and we're going to get to basically what I'm going to suggest are answers to the problem of a wrathful or loving God. The first popular misconception is the one I just mentioned, that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of peace and of mercy. Just note some of what we read in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, that is, cursed. Maranatha. Do it quickly, Lord. That's the idea. Galatians 1:8, a passage we studied in the last series. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Did
but a curse be on him. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? A vengeful God is a part of the New Testament. We go to the teaching of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, You fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. To just basically say disrespectful language, you fool, to a neighbor is enough to consign, Jesus says, someone to hell. And again, this is not the only such reference. There are many in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 25, verse 41. But he will say also to those on his left, this is speaking of Christ at his second coming, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. This is sweet, loving, peaceful Jesus. This is not Muhammad. This is Jesus. The second misconception. The first misconception is that the New Testament doesn't teach about God's wrath and that Jesus is basically not a person who mentions God's wrath. That's not true. The second misconception is this. Our present cultural perspective is the standard by which we measure ethical truth. And this is the one that I think most often trips us up. Stephen Clark, in his excellent book on gender in the Bible, he's a sociologist as well as a theologian. He makes a distinction between traditional cultures and technological cultures. He describes traditional cultures this way, and traditional cultures represent cultures that by and large, before the Renaissance and the Reformation, occupied all of humanity. And to this day, most of the world outside of the West can be described under the umbrella of traditional cultures. Here's the way traditional cultures tend to look at the world. Mankind is to conform to a transcendent authority, God. In other words, man does not create his ethics. Man simply accepts ethics that are given to him by him or her by some external authority, usually God. We find peace through conforming to the supernatural order of things, through wisdom and virtue. And roles and rules are ascribed from above. We don't vote on them. In a technological culture, it's very different. Mankind is responsible and able to define his own destiny. We find peace through manipulation of the natural world through science or through magic. Oftentimes we get the impression that science basically did away with magic. In reality, the examples of magic in European history came along with science. Both of them shared this in common. They were attempts by man to manipulate his environment. And in that respect, we see in the presuppositions of modern science and magic this assumption that somehow we have now the ability to control our environment and our destiny. Roles are achieved and moral rules are set from within. We have the prerogative. We vote on them. Our Supreme Courts set them up for us. Now, when basically we come to these ethical questions of God's wrath and love, through the lenses of technological culture, they make no sense. In traditional cultures, there's no problem. And that's why, for example, while this question is perhaps a difficult issue on a modern Western university campus, like UNC or Duke in this community, this is not a problem in much of the world. If I were to raise this question in many third world world contexts, or even in emerging cultures, there would not be nearly the disgust or the concern or the confusion. This would be basically no problem. For us, however, it is a big problem, and I'm going to suggest that a lot of it has to do with the fact that we have come for so long to see things through the lens of technological culture. Now, I don't want to basically say technological culture is basically a mistake. I simply want to say that along with technological culture comes not just good things, but some things that are gross distortions of reality. And we have to basically discern what is it that we learn from the Enlightenment that basically enables us to see more clearly, and what is it that we bring from the Enlightenment that actually might blind us to some things that really are fundamental to life itself. Now, this is reflected in the way in which we define wrath and love. Wrath, when we think of the word wrath, through our technological culture, through our modern mind, almost always it has the idea of an emotional tirade reflecting insecurity and a lack of control. A wrathful God is a God who has lost it. You know, basically, he's just become so passionately angry, he's out of control. And he's just going around with his sword and smiting everybody that gets in his way. He just had it. That's the image we have. And the same is true of love. We have a distorted view of love. Love basically is seen as focused on acceptance, tolerance, and peacemaking. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's our word to God. If he loves us, he's going to help us be successful in reaching our goals, our dreams. And if you're a part of the American dream, we can't imagine a God who would basically thwart us and keep us from our dreams. We are entitled to them, in a sense. But we look at the biblical language. The biblical language does not share or necessarily reflect the image, the popular image that we get from, for example, the word wrath and jealousy. God is a jealous God and a wrathful God, that's true. But that doesn't necessarily mean that he's a God who is hysterical, who has lost control. It can very well, and often in many contexts, does mean that he has a passionate disapproval of certain types of behaviors that are destructive to his purposes and to our role in his purposes. And in that respect, it is not a lack of control, it is complete control. It is a rational response to what is taking place in our lives and the world around us. The same is true with the word jealousy. It can have the idea of envy, human insecurity, or it can reflect also the idea of holy zeal, protective responsibility. I'm jealous for my children. I don't let them run in the street I would not let them run in the street and say, well, I can't do anything about it because that would reflect jealousy. You know, I wouldn't think about it that way. I am jealous for their protection. I am passionate about that. And I'm willing to take steps to ensure that. Yes?
An example of this, when I was 9 years old, I had an epidemic. I was in the hospital for 4 weeks. And my dad was a very calm person, very reasonable all the time, a doctor. And when he took me home from the hospital, I was still not feeling well. We had gone maybe one block from the hospital, and a semi came up behind our car and was honking his horn, and it's a residential area. And my dad stopped the car, got out, went back, and yelled at that, truck driver saying, you know, I have a sick boy in this car and I'm not going to go any faster and you're just going to have to live with it. And he came back and I still remember that as one of the times when I knew my dad loved me.
Yeah. That's a powerful testimony. But it raises the question here, what is the nature of God's love? And I think this is something too that we often don't think about, but need to. For example, I'm going to argue that God's ways are not in service of our man-centered perspectives, but rather serve the ultimate purposes of His glory. And I want to illustrate that with one simple illustration. Now, this illustration doesn't answer all of our questions, but I think it is a powerful one. Jesus' life illustrates the fact that God's love is governed by His ultimate purposes rather than our temporal well-being and personal agendas. Jesus is the only beloved Son of God, unique in all of God's creation. And look at the way He was treated in His short life. Homeless, forsaken, misunderstood, and tortured, and died. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus, being somewhat, if not fully aware of what awaited Him in terms of His purpose on earth, prays in His high priestly prayer in the last chapters of John that His disciples, Jesus' disciples, would know the love of God the way He did. Now, work the math on that one. I mean, in our broadest perceptions of what love means through the lens of our culture, this does not make sense. But yet, from our perspective now, looking back in history, with the commentary provided for us by the apostles in terms of the meaning of Christ's suffering and death, we can see something of God's glory and His purposes being worked out for the love, not necessarily of Christ's temporal well-being, but for the love of the world. Now, again, this illustration is not perfect, but it causes me to have pause when I basically am quick to judge the fact that God doesn't love me because I can't figure out how this is going to work for good in my circumstances or yours. Wrath is not the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. And in the prophet's words of the Old Testament, we can say a number of things about God. One of the things we can't say about Him is that He's indifferent. I mean, He deals with the dilemma of man's rebellion. We refrain from displaying just wrath ourselves because we know God ultimately will judge wisely. One of the criticisms of evangelical Christianity is its embracing of a God of wrath, a God who smites His enemies, is the fact that we are told that people who follow that God might just get the idea that they should do some smiting as well. And indeed, there are many examples, unfortunately, of individuals and groups that have taken that kind of thing seriously. Timothy Keller has, I think, a wonderful summary quote. If I don't believe that there is a God who will eventually put all things right, I will take up the sword and will be sucked into the endless vortex of retaliation. And what he's arguing is this. He can be a pacifist with respect to demanding justice for himself and for others, even, knowing that God has got his back. And ultimately, at the end of time, there is going to be justice. We may not understand how that's going to work, and we may not, from our perspective, be able to completely appreciate and comprehend of all what that'll mean. But we can be assured that there will be justice. And in that respect, the God who basically reserves the right of wrath basically makes a powerful point. Yes?
Given there a distinction between worrying about justice for us, aren't we commanded to defend the widow and the orphan?
Yes.
So, struggling for other people's justice seems to be...
Right.
Not necessarily what God will take care of.
Fred is making an important point here. There's a difference between demanding justice for myself and demanding justice for those that I'm responsible to care for. The one caveat that I'd add to that is this.
even in caring for loved ones and those under my care in a fallen world, there are limits to which I can demand justice. I will not have perfect justice. And I've got to deal with the fact, what do I do when I don't get that? When my children are taken advantage of? When people under my care who are trusting me basically are abused or taken advantage of, and I can't do anything about that, then what do I do? And I think ultimately, even with that sense of justice, I've got to let it go. There's an important point to be made with respect to the relationship between grace and justice. And it involves the limits to which I'm going to demand justice, even for those under my care. But this is a whole other area of ethics that I think is very interesting and complex, and but does not lend itself to simple answers, at least not for me. Okay, now some partial explanations. I'm going to run through a number of what I'm going to suggest are partial explanations for this whole idea of a wrathful God who is also a God of peace and love. I'm not going to suggest that any of these in and of themselves answer the problem, but I think all of them make a contribution to help us understand and nuance an answer to the problem. The first, and this is a popular answer that's given in seminary textbooks, this is a response to the severity of human depravity. When I was a seminary student, this question of the wrathful God came up, and this was almost always the answer that was given. And there is biblical basis for this. Have you allowed all the women to live? He, Moses, asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord. And what happened to Peor. So that the plague struck the Lord's people. This and other texts make it clear that a part of the explanation for the extermination, for example, of the Canaanites had to do with the way in which Canaanite culture had done damage to and eroded the spiritual welfare of God's chosen people, Israel. This, again, is not a complete answer. It's a partial biblical answer to the question. It doesn't satisfy me by itself, but it is something that we think about. The second possible explanation, it's an expression of gradual disclosure of human nature. The God is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the same at the beginning as the end, but few of us would argue with the fact that when we look at the unfolding drama of the biblical text, we see basically an unfolding revelation of the nature of God. For example, in John chapter 1, verse 16, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." When Christ came, and John says, "Of God's fullness we have received," that suggests that before Christ came, there was something about the nature of God we had not fully seen. And most of us in reading the New Testament recognize that Jesus was the image of the invisible God in living color. Through the law we had a picture of the image of God, probably in black and white, in crude terms. But now we see God in living vivid color, in walking flesh. And in this respect, we see a gradual unfolding of the nature of God. So that there's a sense in which, as Christians, we with legitimacy can say, I look at Christ as the picture of my view of God. I don't look at the revelation of God that came through Mount Sinai to Moses as the complete picture. That is the same God, but he is revealing himself more fully in Christ. And we don't have to apologize for that. Third, it's a shared part of ancient culture.
Now, again, it's not popular for Bible-believing, conservative, evangelical Christians to give any credit to ancient culture. But I'm going to suggest that you can't avoid it. Much of the biblical material that we have does reflect ancient culture. The language that is used, Hebrew in the case of the Old Testament largely, and Greek in the case of the New Testament, these are human languages. Hebrew is not a spiritual language. Greek is not a spiritual language. Even New Testament Greek. There's nothing sacred about it. Hebrew culture and ancient Near Eastern culture is not sacred. I'm reading a very interesting book entitled Our Father Abraham, and the thesis of this book argues that God's culture is Hebrew culture, and that Greek culture, which is pictured after the writing of the New Testament, is largely pagan culture. That's a hard argument to make, because ancient cultures share a lot of the same values, Hebrew and Arabic culture. If you're going to argue that Hebrew culture is in some way inspired, then you have to say that Arabic culture is too, because it's the same culture. A lot of the same values, a lot of the same customs. The language always is embedded in cultural concepts. So when we come to, for example, the Greek language, it speaks of love. It has four different words, at least four different words for love. It tells us something about Southern European culture. It nuances love far more than we do in English culture. When you go to the language of the Eskimos in northern Canada and Newfoundland, you'll find that there are something like 60 or 70 words for snow. I mean, hey, in North Carolina, just one word, snow, that's it. But in that culture, it's nuanced. Hebrew is nuanced, but it's not a nuanced thing that basically is inspired by God. It's a part of culture. Deuteronomy is a formal treaty, but it's patterned after the suzerainty treaties of the ancient Near East. You can't deny this. When you look at the form of Deuteronomy, it comes across as a typical document in the ancient Near East, not necessarily inspired in its form. It borrows from human form. The flood is pictured as a Mesopotamian phenomena in the Epic of Gilgamesh. This doesn't mean that the Bible borrowed it from that. It means that there is something in the culture of both that basically fed into these stories. It actually happened. As a matter of fact, I'd argue that there's evidence for the fact that it happened, because it appears in many different cultures the same way. The idea of a warring god is seen in the Babylonian material of the Enuma Elish. That same picture of a warring god is pictured in the Old Testament. He is a god who fights for his people. He's a warrior god. That, again, is a reflection of culture. I'm just suggesting that when we read some of this language and it's foreign to us in the Old Testament, it's not foreign to the culture in which the Old Testament was written. And in that respect, it's a partial explanation for what we have. Four, it's an example of accommodation to human nature and development. The classic example of this is found in Matthew chapter 19 with respect to divorce. They said to him, that is, the critics of Jesus, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He, that is Jesus, said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way." Now, in Jesus' words here, he's making a remarkable concession and opening a very important window. He's saying, basically, God's will has never been to divorce. Marriage was designed to be permanent. But because of hardness of heart, there are certain concessions that are made, damage control, if you will, that permit divorce to take place, because of worse things that would take place if you didn't have a certificate that gave women protection outside of marriage once they've been booted out by their husband. Selfishness, so to speak. It causes us to ask the question, if God, in His wisdom, recognizes that there aren't always good answers and bad answers, sometimes we have a series of bad answers to a dilemma that we face, damage control becomes something that makes sense. And there certainly is a precedent for it in the case of divorce. But the point is this. Much of what we read in the Bible indeed needs to be accommodated by, or accommodate the notion that we don't have pure black and white choices. Sometimes we have to make very difficult judgment calls because of the hardness of man's heart. There are anthropomorphisms. This is a fancy word which basically means from anthropos, man, morphe, form. It takes the form of human behavior. Human actions, for example. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. After the creation, He rested on the seventh day. This word suggests that God basically took a nap. He was exhausted. Now, that is a human way of explaining or making a point about God's final accomplished work. It is not to suggest that God basically was worn out and He just had to have a nap. That is not the idea. And yet the language would suggest that. Human emotions. And the Lord God regretted that He had made Saul king over Israel. We are not to read this text and go away suggesting that God is saying, oh, another one of those mistakes. I hate it when I do that. That's not what we have here. This is human language that tells us something about how disappointed God was in Saul's response. It tells us not so much about God's nature as it does about Saul's behavior and human forms. I stretched out my hand on Egypt. Which hand was it, right or left? No, did he trim his fingernails? I mean, that's just ridiculous. Yet in some religious circles, in the Mormon Church, for example, this is taken very literally. That God has physical hands. He's a physical form just like we are. We will one day be gods, like the present God, so forth and so on. But the language is not meant to be taken that way. Finally, fifthly, it's a prerogative that only God can exercise in His wisdom. And here we have a number of texts that I find very convenient. I use them all the time. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. That is a no-brainer. I am constantly being reminded that God's ways are not my ways. He is constantly surprising me, disappointing me, because He hasn't listened to my counsel. For now we see in a mirror dimly, Paul says, but then face to face, 1 Corinthians 13:12. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Paul was aware of the fact that there are many areas in his theology and his experience he could not understand, and he had to reserve judgment. We live in a technological culture where we basically believe that we have the responsibility and the ability to understand everything eventually. Just give us more time, Dad. We'll figure it out. That's ultimately a dead-end road. We're going to understand a lot more now. I mean, we understand a lot more now than we did 50 years ago. And 100 years from now, if we're still around, we'll understand a whole lot more than we do now. But to suggest that somehow we're going to figure it all out is the height of naivete, I would suggest. And my favorite text. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. This was written in the Old Testament at a time when far less was known than we know now, but it applies to us as well. What we have are the things that are revealed to us. That's our responsibility. We are not responsible for the things we don't understand. At that point, we simply say, Lord, you are Lord, I am not. And I will live with that. And I will worship you for that. I will continue to knock on the door to seek to understand. But I will not be disappointed, nor will I be angry when I don't, or when it's discovered that my understandings are flawed. That is a part of being a disciple. Let me illustrate this with a passage from Paul's writing. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. One of the most difficult passages in all Paul's writings, Romans 9, verses 18 and following. You will say to me then, how does he still find fault for who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, now this is, again, a hypothetical situation. He's not saying this is the way it is, but he's using it by way of illustration. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That he did, and he did so, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has called not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. He's not saying here that God has consigned some people to be objects of wrath. He's saying, let's just take a hypothetical situation of what if God basically were to use someone to their disadvantage temporally to profit others for their advantage temporally. And that indeed seems to be what's happening with respect to the Gentiles being included and much of Israel being rejected. The point is this. In Paul's mind, Paul recognized that there are many things beyond the scope of his understanding. And we can ask the questions, we just can't demand that we have the answers. And this brings us to the last partial explanation. It's a part of a bigger story of human redemption. And this is where I want to transition to next week. Luke 24, verse 45. Then he opened their minds, this is speaking of Jesus, to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. I'm going to suggest that the final explanation rests in our understanding of the cross of Christ. And that's what we'll explore next week as the capstone of the answer to the question of how can a loving God also be a God of wrath. So in preparation for next week, we'll look at the cross, how God's wrath relates to the cross of Christ. Okay, we have... Yes?
Jim, can I play back a little bit? I mean, this is one of the sharpest talks I've heard, and I've listened to it intermittently since 1985. Let me throw back a couple of thoughts. First is the notion of wrath. Tell me where I'm wrong on this. The notion of wrath creates distance in the human mind. Is that a fair statement?
Yes.
The denial of is a powerful protective human mechanism. That is the avoidance of distance.
Right.
That's fair. We are in a sense getting into a rut because we can become guilty of being indifferent to God when we move into this mode of denial.
Yes.
So we then can run into, we must then submit to the true nature of the biblically revealed God. And
that includes this conformity to this peculiar aspect of God, which is a perceived distance from our, which creates distance in us. So, I guess the question is it okay that God's wrath creates dissonance?
The question is it okay that God's wrath creates dissonance in our lives? The dissonance comes from the perspective of our culture. The wrath of God does not create dissonance in traditional cultures, by and large. It does in our culture, in our modern culture. And I think we've got to ask ourselves, with respect to the dissonance that we experience intellectually, that conflict, dissonance is conflict. The basically, we're confused about this. A lot of that confusion comes from the lens through which we're looking at things. And I think that we should try to resolve dissonance. As a matter of fact, we will try to resolve it by hook or crook, any way to give us peace, we can sleep at night. And sometimes our solutions aren't very good. But I think one of the things we seldom look is the lens of our culture through which we're viewing the situation. And that's where we should start, I would suggest. Yes?
But the culture where the lens has been created basically by the Christian, or our interpretation of, or how we have developed Christianity over the last 2,000 years. So if you look at it that way, you've got a real conflict between the Christian Western culture as opposed to the more wrathful.
Well, I think it's probably safe to say that Western culture is not entirely Christian. I mean, Christianity has certainly played an important role in much of the DNA of Western culture.
Yeah.
But it hasn't been the only player. There have been, the Enlightenment has played a huge role.
That's Christian.
Well, yes and no. The Enlightenment basically brought to us two profound elements. One was empirical reason and the power of humans to take responsibility for themselves. That we embrace as Christians. It also brought a philosophical, metaphysical naturalism, which suggested that space, time, and those things we can observe is all there is. That's something as Christians we have a problem with. And I think that the philosophical presuppositions of the Enlightenment, not all of them are things that most of us as Christians would feel comfortable with.
I think the latter is a misinterpretation of the Enlightenment. Most prominent Enlightenment figures, they didn't, like Immanuel Kant or Lessing, they did not subscribe to that at all.
Oh no, they didn't. Initially they didn't. But what they ascribed to created a culture that inevitably led to that.
No, I think you should not confound the Enlightenment with the people who actually took the Enlightenment down. Sigmund Freud sometimes is seen as a person of the Enlightenment, but Sigmund Freud destroyed the Enlightenment.
Yeah. Well, I think I'm hearing what you're saying, and I think that the mistake I'm making in my thinking is that I'm using the Enlightenment in a much broader sense than you are.
Right.
And I think of it Western culture as being more enlightenment, a disciple of the Enlightenment than it is. It's a disciple of many elements, including the classic Enlightenment. I think your point is well taken.
I read a piece by Lessing, and Lessing basically derives Enlightenment from religion. His piece is called The Education of Mankind. And the education of man is done by parents or teachers. The education of mankind is done by God. That's how Lessing writes it.
Yeah.
He's the most prominent figure in one of the most
prominent. No, I hear your point. That's a good point. Yes, Barry.
It's one of the curious things about wrath, it seems like it never ends. Like, in the beginning everything was cool. But now we have, people are going to be, they're going to be, the anger of God is going to perpetually go against sinners, and the devil is in this place, and it's always going to be the fire. So there's no closure on wrath.
Yeah.
It just continues forever, never, never, right?
Well, Revelation is kind of closure, kind of a big bang. It's God's big bang. will be a theme we'll pick up again next week when we talk about the significance of the cross that God's wrath.
Okay.